First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, I'm going to go from verse 13 a little bit into chapter 5, to verse 5 as well. Now, Paul is writing to a congregation here that has some important theological concerns, some important pastoral concerns, because some of the people in the church have died. And they, you know, that left some who were still living in the church to worry a bit. Are they going to miss out on what happens when Jesus comes? What about us who may be still alive when Jesus comes? So let's give attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That is, those who have died. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Amen. Excuse me. Now let's look. Spring is here. Hey, your pastor is struggling. Chapter 32. I love that pollen. And it loves me. Chapter 32 of the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. Number one, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the day of judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none, meaning that there's no purgatory. Number two, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, and none other. So it will really be your body that is raised from the dead, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor. and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Amen. Now, let's start with the scriptures here. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and wants to comfort them and calm any pastoral theological concerns they have about people who have died in Jesus Christ. I'm not exactly certain why that concern was there, but maybe it was, like all concerns, it's rooted in a misunderstanding. And maybe it was the fact that you had to be alive. And they had a view of the imminency of the coming of Christ, and that if you weren't alive, somehow you would miss out on this. So Paul here says what? I don't want you to be uninformed here. So remember here that many pastoral problems always, not always, but many pastoral problems begin with theology, a misunderstanding of doctrine. That's why, you know, a lot of times Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you know, he wouldn't do counseling, you know, much unless they came to church and sat under the Word. Because he said a lot of the pastoral problems that people have can be dealt with right here from the Word of God. And so Paul is saying to the church here, I don't want you guys to be uninformed, not just so that they can have knowledge and that they can debate with others, but he wants them to have knowledge so that they have pastoral help. He wants them to be comforted in the Lord. He doesn't want them distressed and worried, full of anxiety. As Christians, we are to be joyful. We are to have an understanding of what is coming, a knowledge of what is coming for us and for the world. And he doesn't want you or myself to be ignorant of these things, because ignorance will breed real practical problems as to what happens. I can't tell you the number of times I've had people tell me that, oh, I'm, you know, the death of another person just is another angel in heaven. And I'm thinking, no, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't become angels. Okay? Angels are different creatures. Angels are angels. You're a human being. You have a body and a soul that's united together. Angels are disembodied spirits. And the two, you know, are distinct creatures. And so, though, when a person dies, heaven does not get another angel in heaven. Now, another soul may be brought into God's presence. It's certainly so if they are in Christ. But there is a lot of ignorance, even in the Bible Belt. There's a lot of ignorance. The South, we have this reputation, but it doesn't take long to see that it's a mile wide and an inch deep here in the South, that a lot of basic, fundamental Christian doctrines are misunderstood in the church. And, you know, that's one of the reasons we do what we're doing here at night with the confession. We're using the confession as a tool to help people grow in their understanding of the Bible, that you would not be uninformed, brethren. Now, let's talk about the content here. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, again, so the Bible often will speak of death as sleep. You know, Lazarus has fallen asleep, Jesus said. Well, Lord, surely he'll recover, they said. No, but he had to speak plainly to them. Lazarus has died. And so it is, Paul is saying here, those who have died, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. I don't want you to grieve as the world grieves. The world does not have hope. It does not have a really grounded hope the way you and I have hope. And hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is akin to faith. Hope is understanding of things that are not yet seen, and having an understanding and a faith in those things. This is not some kind of incredulous, vain hope. This is the Christian has a real hope, but the world doesn't have that. The world is grieves because it has no hope. And so we're not to grieve like that. Now, he said, don't worry about those who have died in the Lord. He says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the point that Paul drives home with regard to Jesus's death and resurrection is that it's united to your death and your resurrection. Jesus's death and resurrection has a real connection to you. Jesus's death and resurrection is not an isolated historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. That's just kind of the big proof text for Christianity. That there was something eschatologically important going on in the resurrection of Christ. In that he, as he is raised from the dead, you, the Bible teaches, were raised with him. Even though you and I weren't born then. We, the elect, was united to that death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who live 2,000 years later, and if Jesus should tarry, 2,500 years later, or however long it's going to take until God's purposes on earth are done and Christ returns, that all who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ are united to that event, to that death and resurrection of our Savior. And that's why the Scriptures will speak about you, even though you live here in this world, you are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies. Your soul has already begun that transformation. The kingdom of God has broken out in your soul by what Christ has done for you. Now, people often want to know, why do Christians have to die like unbelievers have to die if we're united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, one reason is because it pleased God that death should be the last enemy to be conquered. But the reality is that though our body is weakening day by day, year by year, that we are all headed toward the grave, we are all headed towards corruption, we will be sown in dishonor, but we will be raised incorruptibly and raised in honor. But that work of glorification has already begun in your soul. So that though your outward man is perishing, your inward man is being renewed. Your inward man is being, if I can use the word, improved upon as we make our way to glory. What death does is at that moment of death, when the soul and the body are separated, which is unnatural. That is unnatural. That separation, that divorce between body and soul happened because of what Adam did in the garden. Adam disobeyed God and ate of the fruit of the tree that he should not have eaten of and brought death into the world. Not just for himself, not just for him and Eve, not just for him and his own kids, but for every human being. But in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of that judgment, that Adamic judgment falls upon us where we breathe our last, because we are dust and to the dust we will return, our soul goes immediately into the presence of God and is glorified. That process of glorification and sanctification has already begun here in this life. That your soul has been subject to the new birth by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has regenerated your soul. The Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again. And that work of grace is continuing in your life. And when we die, that aspect of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is perfected. The soul is perfected at the moment you die. That's why Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And it is far better to be with the Lord. Paul said, I'm torn between what I want.
On the one hand, I want to continue to serve Jesus Christ in this world. I want to continue to serve the church. But on the other hand, man, it's far better to be with the Lord. And so Paul says, I'm in a dilemma. And we all feel that tension. But your soul will be with the Lord. So all those who die in Jesus Christ, if you have family members who were Christians, who have died already, you have, you know, those of you who have been in the church for decades, you know hundreds of Christians possibly who have already died. And their soul is presently with Christ, perfectly glorified at this very moment, though their body is remaining in the grave. Now, Paul says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now here was another concern. The concern is my loved one in Christ who has died and his soul has been separated from the body. He's going to miss the second coming of Christ. What happens to them? And Paul says, essentially, don't worry about that. In fact, they're ahead of the line. They're in front of you. They are in a better position than in a sense you are, in terms of who goes first. That is that Paul says that when Jesus Christ does come again, when the Father tells the Son that it is time, that history is over, history is ended, the new heavens and the new earth, the judgment is coming, and then the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will return. And that those who are dealt with first are the Christians who have already died in the Lord. They will be raised first, reunited. Their soul, which has been with God in heaven, will be reunited to their body. Now, as our confession teaches, the body that is raised has a continuity with the body sown and a discontinuity. The continuity is this, that it is you. It is you and it is your body. It's not like God's got some other body in the closet over here and he's going to put your soul in that body. Okay? It is you who will be raised from the dead. There is that continuity, just like there is in your garden. You sow and there's a continuity with what you get in return. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that it's not just a flat continuity. You don't sow a seed in your garden and hope to get a big seed. You hope to get what? Fruit, vegetables, right? You hope for a better return this summer. You're hoping for a better return this summer, right? All that work you're going to be doing here, planting season's coming. You're hoping for a better return. So it is with the body. Paul says it's sown in corruption. It is going to be raised incorruptibly. It will be your body, but it will be your body. Notice that the confession here says that in the second paragraph, it says, although with different qualities. Now, I've told some of you this story. Those of you who have been in this church for decades, you've heard me tell this story. But I remember I had Dr. Ferguson, and Dr. Ferguson is teaching on the resurrection. And Dr. Ferguson is stressing the point to the class that about the continuity aspect of it. He's putting his weight on that end of the seesaw. That it will really be you. It'll be really your body. So, you know, I had this Peter-like moment where I just can't contain myself anymore. I'm like, Ma! Dr. Ferguson, are you saying I'm never going to be 6 feet tall? And Dr. Ferguson, without missing a beat, said, Boyd, he said, you may never have to worry about hitting your head on the door jamb, but at least you'll be able to go through the door. That is, it will really still be you, but your body will have different qualities to it. It'll be able to do things that Jesus' body was able to do after the resurrection. So it is you, that's the continuity, and there is this glorious discontinuity It is the glorified you that has been raised. So the people who will experience that first, Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4, are those who have already died in the Lord, who are asleep in the Lord. So he's comforting this congregation not to worry about what will happen to their loved ones who have died. They are not missing out on the second coming. They actually will be transformed body and soul first. Then, now, how quickly, this all may be just like a snap of a finger, we don't know. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, verse 16, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, here he repeats it, will rise first. So the dead in Christ rise first. Now he comes to, what about people who are alive? He says in verse 17, people who are alive at the second coming, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I love G.I. Williamson's commentary on this chapter. If you want a good one, Williamson is a good one. Chad Van Dixhorn's got a good one. But Williamson is great because the thing I love about Williamson is he asks those questions that you always wanted to ask but were afraid to ask. And one of those questions is, how come certain people, we've got to die, but other people, they get to escape. They don't have to taste death. Have you ever wondered about that? Well, G.I. Williamson says this. He says, this is really interesting, that it pleased God that death would be the last enemy to be conquered, point one. But then he says there, don't think that the second coming of the Lord, even for believers, is any less terrifying than death. Which I thought was a really interesting point to make. That is, the translation of even the believer is a fearful thing. And so, because I used to ask that question too. I'm like, man, that's a lot of people that are just going to, get out of this easy. And he's saying, well, actually, that's going to be quite a terrifying thing when the Lord comes in all his glory, with his holy angels coming and swooping people up and preparing them for the judgment on the final day. So he says that the believers in Christ who are alive, they will be translated to. Their body will undergo a transformation as well. It just will not have that delayed process of the natural decay that happens when we sow the body into the ground at the funeral, or at the cemetery, rather. So Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We are to take encouragement in these things. Now, let's move on to the next few verses in chapter 5 here. And Paul says, now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So we don't know when the second coming is. I remember when I was, it was 1994, and I think it was probably one of the first controversies I had to deal with as a pastor, was this guy on a radio saying that the second coming was coming that year. And, just stirred up a bunch of people. So that probably one of the first things that I had to deal with was, was that question. Is Christ coming this year? Well, we don't know. Jesus said in his human nature, he doesn't know. That's something for God himself to know. The secret things belong to God. All we know is that day will come. And it will come with much surprise, whenever it is. He goes on, he gives the example. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now here, I think he's talking about people who have a false sense of security. in themselves apart from Christ. He's speaking of unbelievers here. These are people who are trusting in themselves and trusting in their technology and trusting in their own wisdom and trusting in their own philosophical systems. And yet, when Christ comes, there will be no answer for that. But he says, but you, brethren, that is the church, you are not in darkness. The world is in darkness. The world does not believe. The world does not understand. You're not in darkness. That the day would overtake you like a thief. Now, it might bring you surprise, but you'll know it was coming, right? For you are all sons of light and sons of day. That is, you have knowledge, you have wisdom, you have understanding from the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is giving you the mind of Christ. You know it's coming. You don't know when it's coming, but you know it is coming. He says, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. We're not lost. We're not blind people leading the blind. But we have been brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so don't let that day overtake you. Be, what did Jesus say? Be like the faithful servant. The application pastorally was what? Do what you're supposed to be doing now. Do what you need to be doing today. Boys and girls, don't worry about the second coming and use it as an excuse to not do your homework. Okay? You know, the Lord's coming any moment. Why should I bother studying math? You know, that is not a spiritual way out. That is not showing spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity says, I don't know when the Lord is coming, but I want always to be ready when he comes. And when he does come, if he comes while I'm still living, I want him to find me doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't want to be getting drunk and beating my fellow servants, as Jesus says. But I want to be ready to open the door for the master when he comes home. And to be that servant, that slave who knows what his master wants him to be doing and to be doing it even in his absence. Now, let's look here at the confession here real quickly. Section 1, just comment here on a few things here from the confession before we close. Number 1, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, that is, everyone has an eternal soul. Okay? Everybody is born with an eternal soul. That soul, I'll get to that in a minute. Let's keep reading. Having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God. So, when you die in Jesus Christ, you will be in the presence of God. You will be there with the saints, worshiping God and praising God. The Westminster Divines say that you will be in light and in glory. Now, while you are there, what are we doing? This is what theologically we call, you need to know this, the intermediate state. Okay, when theologians speak of the intermediate state, it means you're in between, okay? You're in between this world and you're in between the final consummated world. So that your soul is perfected, but your body is still back on earth. Okay, your body is back in the cemetery. But you are in the presence of God. That's the intermediate state. Now, the trouble is a lot of Christians think that's the end of the story. And you've heard me say this 100 times, but you go to funerals. How many times do they talk about, you know, Mr. Smith is in heaven? And they never talk about the resurrection. They never talk about that the fact that Mr. Smith is going to be raised from the dead, glorified because of the work of Christ. It's just like, well, Mr. Smith has gone to heaven. That's it. We're done. You know, but notice the Westminster Divines are saying, hold on here. It says where the souls have gone into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in the light of glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So they are in heaven. People who have died in the Lord, they are in heaven, but they still have a further expectation of salvation to come. They're still waiting for their body to be saved. They're still waiting for the outworking of what has already taken place in their soul now to occur to their body. And the souls of the wicked, now here, what do we do about those who are unbelievers? The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness reserved to the judgment of the great day. So that those who are unrighteous and who failed to believe and repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, their soul is placed in hell. Now, we should realize that they too are going to have their bodies raised. They're going to stand before Christ, body and spirit. But in the meantime, they are in a place of perdition. It's somewhat like, you know, we arrest somebody who's murdered somebody, we arrest them, we put them in the jail. Then once their trial is had and they're found guilty, then we put them in prison. Okay? So hell being that first place they go. And then after the judgment, what the Bible speaks of as the lake of fire. And we'll talk more about that at the last judgment next week here. But there's no purgatory here. Notice that the Westminster Divines say that there is no other place than these two places. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that people who die in grace, but yet still in their venial sins, must go to a place where their soul is purged and fit for glory. But you see what damage that does to the atonement, don't you? If the soul of a believer is not admitted into heaven based on the merits and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it's saying that that work of Jesus Christ really wasn't sufficient in itself. If there needs to be more work done by some kind of purgation in purgatory. So there is but heaven and hell. And there is no other place. I've shared this with you. If you go to a Roman Catholic funeral, listen closely to what the priest says. The priest will say something like he's on a journey. Okay? Meaning that he is in, basically, he's saying he's in purgatory. And, irritated me. You know, the last Catholic funeral I went to, you know, that he used that very language. You know, my friend is on a journey. And I thought, golly, you know, you won't even preach purgatory. You know, you believe it, but you won't even actually call it what it is. You know, you just, anyway. Let's move on. Number two, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other. So there's the continuity. The selfsame bodies, that language there, that's just the Westminster Divines trying to emphasize what we said earlier about the continuity. It'll be you. It'll be your body. But then the discontinuity is seen there parenthetically, although with different qualities. So I don't know what all we're going to be able to do with our new bodies, but Jesus gives us a glimpse of it, you know, when he suddenly appears in the upper room. He comes through the door. The door is locked, and Christ comes through. I don't fully understand these things. There's a lot here that is a mystery. I can only go so far safely as the Scriptures do. But there seems to be some interesting stuff going on here. And there will never be a divorce between your body and soul again. That separation was brought about by the first Adam. It is healed by the second Adam. And it will never be undone. I remember a pastor saying that, you know, who you are in Jesus Christ right now, in a sense, is a better position than Adam and Eve before the fall. That positionally in Jesus Christ, because you're united in Jesus Christ, you are going to be glorified in a way that exceeds what Adam could have done for us. Let me finish with the final thought here, the third paragraph. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. I don't know whether I don't fully understand, will there be a difference between the body of the righteous and the body of the wicked? I don't know. But notice they do use slightly different language. It says here, by the power of Christ, the unjust will be raised to dishonor. It says the bodies of the just by his spirit unto honor, being made conformable to his glorious body. So somehow they seem to be making a slight distinction here. That the believer's body will experience a glorification. The body of the unbeliever will be raised, but I don't know in what sense fully. But other than it is going to be raised in dishonor and for the purpose of judgment. So that's, again, another mystery that I think we just have to kind of leave it there and not press our text too hard. Let's